I did want to mention that we are trying to provide a few meals for Tyler and Jean, so we would need to schedule people for Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday of this week. If you are able to provide a meal for them, please let Joni know, and she'll take care of putting together that schedule. We've been studying through the book of John, and one thing I've noticed as we look through the book of John is that both John and Jesus, in their presentation of who Jesus is as the Son of God, they do not simply use one name or a single adjective to describe who Jesus is. Indeed, there's no single name or term in the human vocabulary that can sufficiently or adequately or fully explain who Jesus is. The deity and the sovereignty of Christ surpasses the boundary of human vocabulary and thought. Try as we might, we cannot fit God into a box of our mind. The divine theos cannot fit into human understanding. Therefore, as John presents the person of Christ, he does so using several metaphors and descriptive adjectives in order that we might glean as much as we possibly can about the character and the person and the attributes of Jesus. Now, kind of illustrate that about how God is so big and we are so small. I recently had a conversation with a Christ follower who was going through some very difficult times in his life, emotionally heavy stuff in his life. And he was trying to figure out how God fits into all of his troubles. And during the course of our conversation, he moaned during our conversation, basically saying, it's hard to understand how God can fulfill his promise from Romans 8:28, which is on the front of your bulletin. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And his point was this: it's hard to know how God can fulfill this promise in such an awful situation. Ever faced one of those? As we talked about his difficulties, we eventually came to the conclusion that it is impossible for the human mind to understand how God can work all things together for good when things seem so desperate and painful and confusing, because we cannot contain God within our thoughts. This person, in talking about the enormity of his emotional pain and the impossibility he felt in his situation, admitted that he was so overwhelmed with grief and confusion that trusting God seemed like the last thing that he could do. In his words, it seemed like almost a fairy tale hope. He admitted if faith was to work for him, he would have to believe that God can and would work outside the boundaries of his human understanding. It was then that he paused, catching himself with a bit of a snicker under his breath, and he said, I guess that's what faith is all about. Believing God can work in ways that I cannot see, I cannot understand, and I cannot anticipate. God is able to work in the impossible. And he then asked me a question: how does a person get a faith bigger than the largeness of the pain and the feelings of hopelessness and helplessness that he was facing in his terrible circumstances? Have you ever wondered that as you've faced difficult situations in your life? How do you grow your faith to such a point that it becomes bigger than the pain and the helplessness and the hopelessness that you are facing in a trial? I said, I don't know, and walked away. Actually, as we talked, we worked our way to somewhat of a conclusion about what faith is. We concluded that when a person is in a difficult and painful circumstance, or when a person faces intellectual challenges and obstacles in regard to God's omnipresence, God is everywhere. And in regard to God's omniscience, that he knows all things. In regard to God's omnipotence, that God is all powerful. In regard to God's sovereignty, that he's the supreme ruler. That a person with limited human insight must turn to God, remembering that what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we talked about how sometimes in our own human planning, we have an idea of how things should work out and how things should go. But regardless of how things go, faith dictates that we believe that God will cause to happen what needs to happen, and whatever happens, he will give us the strength, he will give us the support, he cares about us enough that he will see us to the outcome that he wants to bring about in our lives, because God will never forsake us. God will never leave us. And our final salvo in this conversation focused on Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, also on the front of your bulletin. And without faith, it is impossible to please him or to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is trusting God when things seem so impossible to us. We believe that God is Lord over the impossible, and that he can work all things to good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is why, folks, we call God, God. If God were containable in our human minds, we would call God superhuman. But God is not superhuman. God is supernatural. He is above what we can think or know. He is the sovereign Lord God. So with this in mind, as we embark upon this study of John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, we find a metaphor that is used for Jesus to help us better understand who he is. Again, remember, one phrase, one term, one name cannot capture the fullness of Jesus' character, nor his works or attributes. However, if we connect the dots of the metaphors and the descriptive terms used to describe Jesus, we will gain a clearer picture of who Jesus is and his lordship and why we should declare him as Lord of our lives. So thinking this through, I reviewed some of the terms we used to describe Jesus in the first 7.5 chapters of John's gospel. Here are some of the descriptive terms. In John 1:1, Jesus is called the Word. John 1:4, the Life. In 1:29, the Lamb of God. In 1:34, the Son of God. In 1:41, the Messiah. In 1:51, the Son of Man. In 3:19, the Light. In 3:29, the Bridegroom. In 4:10, the Living Water. In 4:42, the Savior of the World. In 5:19, the Son. In 6:14, the Prophet. In 6:24, the Lord. In 6:35, the Bread of Life. In 6:69, the Holy One of God, and 7:31, the Christ. Just as they say on TV, we report, you decide. What do you believe about Jesus? You be the judge. What do you learn about Jesus from these descriptive terms and this metaphor? Now, in John 8:12, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world and the light of life. Remember in the prologue of the Gospel of John, Jesus said in 1:4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. As we come to John 8:12, we find that Jesus, in his second of 7 I Am statements, reveals to us that this light that Jesus shines is the light of the world. It says in John 8:12, then Jesus again and spoke to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When Jesus calls himself the light of the world, Jesus is saying that he is the genuine, inextinguishable light of the world. As the light of the world, Jesus is the truth by which all falsehood is judged. Jesus is the light of the world, is the one who lights our path to God. Jesus is the light of the world, extinguishes darkness and reveals that which is hidden. And that which is hidden for the light is where darkness cannot exist. Jesus as the light reveals to the world the character, the attributes, and the works of God. And Jesus as the light, as it relates to mankind, exposes our sinfulness and our wickedness bound up in the heart of mankind. You may have noticed in our culture, the further our society moves away from believing in God, the more confused and muddled our society becomes in regard to the moral issues of life and the spiritual issues of life. Even common sense things that nature teaches us about sexuality and morality have become a baffling mystery to our society. Obvious things like marriage being between a man and a woman have become confusing, and the eyes of men have become blurred due to the spiritual blindness that exists in their eyes. The greater the distance between our culture and God, the more polluted the moral values of our culture becomes before a holy God. The more resistant people are toward God and His authority, the more dependent people become on their sinful desires and feelings. Therefore, when Jesus says He is the light, He is saying His light stands as a contrast to the darkness in which mankind lives. Light is truth. Truth illuminates the soul and the heart while it dispels falsehood associated with the sin nature. Hendrickson says, Jesus as the light of the world is the wisdom that replaces ignorance, the holiness which replaces impurity, and the gladness which replaces spiritual sadness. You know, Jesus teaches that when people embrace Him as the light of the world, that those who follow Him will not walk in darkness. Pause here for a moment. Reflect a bit on the days of long ago, the days of the 1960s. Back in the 60s, a cultural revolution took place that was an anti-authority movement. And that anti-authority movement targeted two specific authorities. One was the anti-establishment. You remember the cry of the anti-establishment? Well, I know you guys won't, but some of us will remember that the cry of the sexual revolution of the 60s was an anti-establishment cry. And the theme was this: don't trust anyone over 30. In other words, don't trust your parents. Don't trust your bosses. Don't trust the people who are part of the establishment, who lay out the values and guide the foundation of our country. They convinced us as a nation that these people are narrow-minded dinosaurs who seek to squash your fun and your freedom as people, the anti-establishment movement. And the second phrase that was popular in that time was, God is dead. In other words, God is the cosmic killjoy who ruins all the fun and doesn't let us express ourselves in the way that we want to express ourselves. And what was it that replaced God and the establishment? It was free love. Make war, not love, was one of the themes of the day. If it feels good, do it. If it is right for you, it is right. Along with the complete embracement of a drug culture that began with marijuana called flower power, which led to the gateway of the use of Benny, beans, acid, LSD, and heroin. This movement was driven by the hippie movement. And it was declared that all authority is bad, so just chill, man. As hippiedom began its invasion into America, the hippie movement needed to kill God in order to express its free love. Woodstock was a defining moment in American culture. If God is dead, people were free to make their own moral decisions without restraint. There were no moral absolutes imposed upon society because God is dead. So the Judeo-Christian ethic began to die a slow death in the 60s generation that sought to make God's moral authority and God's rule of law obsolete. The sexual revolution took root, and the fruit of this grassroots movement is the defilement of marriage and the rejection of God's created order as He made them male and female. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes, anarchy, chaos, confusion. Little was it realized back then that the cultural movement away from God, that is, God is dead, would have such a dramatic impact here on us in our nation in the 21st century. You see, what we're experiencing in our culture is a fruit of that philosophy that is growing into full bloom. Self-restraint and self-control are out, and what I feel is right is right. Since the 60s, the social mores of America have turned from doing what is good for all to doing what is best for me and myself. Societal mores have turned from personal responsibility. As in our culture, there is no longer absolute standards of right and wrong. Absolute standards have been replaced by chaotic individualism with no boundaries. Look out for number one. Social mores have turned from personal responsibility, work ethic, taking care of self, providing for family, parental responsibility, to I have a right to a good life, even if it's at someone else's expense. And any problem I have in my life, it's my parents' fault, it's my boss's fault, it's my teacher's fault, it's somebody else's fault other than me. And it takes a village to raise a child, not a family, because we've given up on the family responsibilities and passed it on to others. And as our society drifts further from God, the principle that we see is that we drift further into darkness. Further into darkness. And the more pronounced this philosophy of God is dead, the greater the darkness in the land. Notice the person who follows Jesus will not walk in such darkness. You stand back as a believer and say, man, what's going on in our culture? What causes such things to happen? I don't get it. And you find yourself at times in our culture being criticized, being called a bigot, being called homophobic, being called this, that, and the other thing. Why do those things happen? Because absolute, because God, because Christianity, because the Judeo-Christian ethic is now despised by many in our culture. The light offends the darkness. When we as Christ followers, we are at a cross currents with our culture because we do not accept the value judgments about God and morality. Because we do not accept the world's judgment about God and morality, we are called the enemy, the narrow-minded, the old-fashioned, the bigots, the homophobics, the unloving, and many other things that I dare not repeat. Though we as a people love all people, we are condemned because we cannot embrace the behavior of many. So So there is a natural tension that arises between light and darkness. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you will not walk in the darkness, you will walk in the light, and the light is contrary to the culture, and so there is a tension that exists between the two. And as you look at what is happening in our society, in our culture, you feel that tension when you see certain decisions being made morally and spiritually across the land. It's a natural thing that is going to happen in this spiritual battle. So as we approach Jesus' statement, "I am the light of the world," there is something significant about Jesus using the metaphor, "I am the light of the world," at this particular time in his ministry. Remember, the Israelites were just finishing up their celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacle. And the Feast of the Tabernacle was about celebrating God's provision, celebrating God's direction, and celebrating God's faithfulness to the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt and later on as they went through this wandering through the wilderness. God was faithful. He provided manna from heaven. Their clothes did not wear out. God provided water from a rock. He protected his people from the enemies who sought to destroy them. And doing all these things that God did for the nation of Israel, do you remember how God guided the nation of Israel through the wilderness? It tells us in Numbers 14, 14, "They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye. While your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night." You see, during the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Israelites would have been celebrating God's leadership by way of the cloud and the fire. This was part of God's provision for the nation of Israel, for their safety, for their guidance as a nation. The light from the fire was not only a means by which Israel would be guided by God, but the fire would illuminate the path of Israel and bring light into the camp where darkness existed so that the nation could function, so that the people could see. The fire of God by night drove the darkness out of the camp. The light in the darkness was an important positive element in Israel's journey in the wilderness. And so it is that Jesus, as the light of the world, also dispels the darkness in the world and serves as a guiding light in the world of darkness to those that believe. Jesus is the light of the world. But as we read earlier in the book of John, men love darkness more than the light. Another interesting point to consider in John 8, 12 is Jesus does not simply proclaim that he is the light of Israel. He doesn't say, "I am the light of the Jews" in this passage. Jesus says he is the light of the world. This had to be an enlightening concept for the Jewish leadership that Jesus was talking to that day, because he wasn't talking simply about nationality. He was talking about a world light that he was going to bring to the darkness of the world. It says in verse 13, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" The Jews scoffed at the metaphor that Jesus had given them. Their confrontation is this: "You say this about yourself, that you are the light of the world and the light of life, but where is your collaborating witness? Where is the proof of that? There is no one here ready to stand to confirm what you say about yourself." I say apparently they'd already forgotten about John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. Verse 14, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus begins his rebuttal to the criticism of the Pharisees by testifying, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Jesus' point is simply this: truth is truth, and truth cannot be changed by a lie. It is the truth that sets a person free, not a lie. I remember when I was a child, my mom and dad said to me on, unfortunately, more than one occasion, "Kent, when you lie, you are only kidding yourself." Why? Because a lie does not change the truth. In other words, a lie does not alter the truth. A lie may blind the eyes of others to the truth, but a lie does not change the truth. 100 lies cannot change one element of truth. So believe it or deny it, the truth is Jesus is the light of the world and the light of life, no matter who lies about it and no matter who speaks falsely about it. Do you really think the hippie movement of the 60s could really kill God? Do you think it could really destroy the reality of the sovereign creator of the universe? Be forewarned. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment." And then Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation." My point is that this: light will show the truth, and lies can no longer be hidden by darkness. When God appears, we will know that God is not dead, that our culture is wrong, and that the lies told in darkness will come to light what is true. Jesus then turns the table of confrontation on the Pharisees as he challenges their arrogance and pride. "But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone." You see, the Pharisees were arrogant about their spirituality and their superiority of spiritual knowledge. They often stood in the place of judgment of others. They dressed in robes of righteousness, decorated with religious symbols of dominance and preeminence over the regular man. Jesus confronts these arrogant leaders, saying, "You are consistently judging me and others, but you lack the necessary knowledge and insight to be wise judges. Your criteria of judgment is short-sighted as you, the finite, seek to cast judgment on the divine." This had to be a stinging rebuke by Jesus to the Pharisees. To say that their judgments are selfish and short-sighted, and that their judgments are according to an earthly standard, and that no matter how they think within themselves, they cannot think heavenly. Here is Jesus' blunt message to the Pharisees, found in Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you are clean on the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." All of that will be exposed. All of that is exposed by the divine light of God. Jesus' message to the Pharisees is, "You reject me as light of the world because you think earthly thoughts. You think I am simply a Jewish man from Galilee, the son of a carpenter named Joseph with a mother named Mary, and that I have several siblings. You judge what you do not know, and you judge out of ignorance. You judge out of wickedness. You judge out of a foolish heart. Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. So Jesus now comes to the Pharisees and he says, hey, wait a minute. I'm not simply testifying about myself, but there is another infallible source, a heavenly source, to clear up any earthly misconceptions you might have about me. He offered them the testimony of the Heavenly Father. Now you may ask, how could Jesus make the claim that the Father, the Heavenly Father, is giving testimony of Jesus being the light of the world and the light of life? Well, consider what the Pharisees should have already understood about Jesus from the Old Testament prophecies. Had the Pharisees really sought truth? Have they really considered the testimony of the Father? For instance, had they compared the circumstances surrounding the conception, the virgin birth, and the birthplace of Jesus in Bethlehem to the Scriptures? Had they really traced the genealogy of Joseph and Mary to see that Jesus was truly of the lineage of King David? The information was available to them. Did they review the prophecy of the slaughtering of children in Bethlehem? Or did they consider the testimony of the wise men who came to worship Jesus as the king? Or did they consider the revelation that was presented to them by John the Baptist? Had they given full weight to the miracles that Jesus had performed? Certainly there weren't a myriad of people running around Jerusalem, curing the sick and healing the lame and raising people from the dead. Certainly there wasn't numerous people in Israel multiplying loaves of fishes, combing the sea with the spoken word and turning water into wine. Certainly there wasn't a large mass of people casting out demons. The Heavenly Father had given testimony to his Son, and the people had turned a deaf ear to it. You see, because the Pharisees, they weren't really interested in truth. It wasn't about truth. It was about what they desired and they wanted. They held the power in the temple. They held the power over the people. They gained great wealth at the expense of others, and they didn't want to lose any of this. They just wanted Jesus to go away and not interfere with their kingdom. They were willing to do whatever it would take to get rid of Jesus. False testimonies, lies, hired deceivers, bribes, misuse of power and manipulation. Nothing was outside their nefarious arsenal to bring down Jesus to save their earthly kingdom. The Father had given adequate testimony of Jesus. The Pharisees rejected and opposed the truth to maintain their power and their profit. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Jesus has appealed to Deuteronomy 17:6 of the law. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he be put to death. At the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. See, multiple witnesses was the test of reliability under the Jewish law. Forensic science and DNA testing were still several centuries off, so multiple personal testimonies of reliable witnesses, credible people, was the law of reliability in Israel in order for extreme action to be taken, like putting someone to death. In this case, Jesus stipulates that he and the Father testify that he is Jesus, the light of the world and the light of life. The Father collaborates the evidence. So let me close with this. Hardness of heart towards God is a disastrous action for any person or any society. It brings about dark consequences. People think if they declare God is dead, he is dead. They think if they ignore the truth of God, that the truth of God is somehow rendered invalid or that it is extinguished. Many have traded truth for a lie because the lie seems easier to live. But living the lie leads to harsh consequences. Terrible addiction. The sexual revolution has resulted in millions and millions upon millions of babies killed in the womb. Myriads of unwed births resulting in catastrophic costs to society because single parents, by and large, struggle economically. Bad choices and darkness hold people in bondage and wreak havoc in the lives of people. Just look at how declaring God is dead has impacted our society over the last 40 to 50 years. Please understand, I'm not preaching a holier-than-thou message here. We have all been bitten by sin and its consequences in our lives. We are all in need of a redeemer. The sin of my life is no better than the sin of anyone else's life, saved or unsaved. But my call is this: Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light of life, a validated testimony by Jesus and by the Father. As believers, I call you today, regardless of what has occurred in the past, be careful today to guard your sensitivity and your spiritual pliability in the hands of God. We never want to become again a people of a hardened heart towards God. And maybe there is an issue in your life that you're even struggling with today, where you are considering hardening your heart toward God. I want to implore you with all of my heart, do not follow the ways of the Pharisees. Open your heart, open your spirit to Jesus, the light of the world, the light of life, and experience a beautiful walk with your hand in his hand. It says at the end of what we read here this morning in verses 23 and 25, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 30 says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. What do you believe about Jesus? John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Now hear this. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Embrace Jesus, not only as your Savior, but as well, embrace him as your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we only desire to follow you well. And many times in life, we get a little bit confused with what that means and what that looks like. The flesh can be so deceiving and the world so deceptive, and the father of lies works hard to blind our eyes to your truth and to your way. We admit, Lord, that there is no power that we have as humans to overcome the supernatural onslaught that the devil would bring our way. That is why we need Jesus as our Savior. That is why we need Jesus as our Lord. And today, as we give contemplation to Jesus being the light of the world and the light of life, I would pray that each one of us right now would just simply reaffirm in our hearts that life is about you, Lord, and that it is our desire to stay sensitive and pliable to your word and to your Holy Spirit, and that we would be willing to surrender our will to your will and to yield ourselves to those things that you have called us to do and be. We pray for our society and our culture. We pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that there would be redemption to the masses, because Jesus Christ would become plain and evident to them again. And that the Pharisees, who are deniers of the truth in our society, that their voice would be silenced, and that your truth would be boldly spoken through us, through this church, and through Christianity throughout the United States of America. We love you, Father. Thank you for our salvation in Jesus. And help us to walk faithful in spite of the antagonism that we might receive, in spite of the criticism that might come our way. Might we remember that we are walking in the light as He is in the light. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.